Okay, know therefore the Lord your God, he is God. Remember from last week? We're in Romans today, chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I hope we discover a great deal of hope. And before we go to that discovery, let's bow to the Lord our God. Father God in heaven, thank you for your loving kindness. Thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your love. Father, right now as we come together, reveal to us the truths of your words. Humble our hearts that we might submit to those very truths, repenting, changing our lives because of them, to walk in your ways, for they give us great delight. This is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The first division of the Bible into chapters and verses is usually attributed to Stephen Langton, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury in the late 12th century. A little bit later, Cardinal Hugo, in the mid-13th century, divided the Old Testament into chapters and verses, as we have it in our Bibles. And then in the 16th century, Stephanus sectioned off the New Testament, which we have. I say that to say this, that the division of the Bible into chapters and verses is by man for convenience, so that I may give you a reference and you may very quickly find where I am drawing these words from. It is of man for convenience. And I believe, though, also that at times, in certain places, in my opinion, it has been done a little bit carelessly, so that if we're reading this epistle, one might come away saying, "I've finished chapter 7, and now I am in chapter 8." And of course, that is a little nonsensical because chapter 7 forms the context for chapter 8. And chapter 6 forms the context for chapter 7 and so on. And we are to take God's word as it is in the context of what it has been written. So that the same apostle who wrote, if I might change these slides, maybe, perhaps, no? The same apostle who wrote, so then on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. The same apostle, without taking a nap or a breath, put pen to parchment, writing, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, the fact is that believers are in a constant state of conflict. We know of this ceaseless battle that goes on, waging war within us between our flesh and our spirit. And while that war is waging at its fiercest, the believer is still not in a state of condemnation. See, when you have to cry out in the agony of your spirit because of the intensity of temptation, you may still return to the refuge of the Word and boldly declare that there is yet no condemnation for me, for I am in Christ Jesus. See, the struggle in striving against sin is real. It is real. The one who never strives against the evil that is within him does not strive because he doesn't know of any evil within himself to strive against. He doesn't know that there is sin within him. See, The one who doesn't have that inward pain of the struggle for being delivered from evil, that one has just cause to suspect that he is abiding in death and under constant condemnation. But the believer who feels that daily struggle, that daily striving to be delivered from evil, that the man or the woman, or the person who considers every sin a misery and mourns over its cause and consequence, that person may confidently say, therefore, there is now no condemnation for me, for I am in Christ Jesus. Because souls that suffer and struggle and strive for godliness and holiness are not condemned to eternal death. Their struggling actually testifies to their being in Christ Jesus. So you who are in Christ Jesus will be encouraged by the hope and the strength that these words will bring you this morning. Paul writes them in the present tense. The present tense. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. This now tightly binds the struggle against sin that we read of in the seventh chapter, and the confidence of there being no condemnation in the eighth. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. See, this passage describes a conflict. It does describe a conflict, but it's a conflict that the unbeliever cannot know or feel. Okay? Because they neither delight in God nor struggle or seek to be delivered from evil or sin. But every child of God knows this conflict because he knows himself. And then, under divine inspiration, Paul accurately describes the inward life of the struggling believer. And so when I read our text, with all of that in mind, thinking of the now, my heart leaps with joy because, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. See, in all of my striving, in all of my being watchful and alert, in all of my humble casting of my cares, my worries, my fears, my anxiety, in all that, I struggle. Sometimes even stumble. But I will rejoice in the Lord, even now, because there is now no condemnation for me, because I am in Christ Jesus. And this passage arms me with a very sharp sword with which I may slay the devil's gospel. The devil's gospel. What is this devil's gospel? All I've done is given another name to the gospel of modern thought. The gospel of modern thought. It's an appropriate name, the devil's gospel. It reminds me of whom I serve. For I don't serve the devil's gospel, I serve Christ and his gospel. The devil's gospel, this is the gospel that softens or denies altogether the threats of law, that God will repay those who hate him, to destroy them, and he will not delay, but will repay them face to face. You remember this from last week. The devil's gospel softens that. This is the same tactic that Satan used in the Garden of Eden. You surely will not die. said the serpent to the woman. And greedily, Adam and Eve received that teaching, which contradicted the command of God. But in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. See, the gospel, it says penalty or punishment is erased. The gospel, it says that there is no penalty or punishment for sin. That's a prevalent gospel today. That's a prevalent gospel today. Generally, it comes in Satan's favorite form. The serpent was the most crafty of all the beasts that God had made, and he came to the woman and he said, "Indeed, has God," where am I? "Indeed, has God said?" Has God said? Can it be so? Did God really say that? Isn't God merciful? Isn't God merciful? How is it possible that God, who is love, right? How is it possible that God can condemn and punish his creation? How is that possible? God is love. He's merciful, right? See, the denial of the penalty attached to sin comes out in many different ways in this world. Generally, in the flavor of our text this morning, it comes out in this way: there is now no condemnation for anyone, however they may live, especially for believers. That's the devil's gospel. See, some teach prolifically in the science community that you may live in sin, you may die unrepentant, and it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Stephen Hawking gave an interview to The Guardian, and he said, "I regard the brain as a computer, which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That's a fairy story for those who are afraid of the dark." So by his understanding, by his preaching, you can live in sin. You don't have to repent. It doesn't matter because death is the end. The soul is not immortal. Others will teach you that there's an extension given to repentance. Dante popularized this idea back in the 14th century in the Divine Comedy. There's an extension given to repentance. You'll eventually come around. You'll eventually come around after a period of purgatory. It doesn't matter whether you repent in this life or not. You'll repent then. It doesn't matter how you live or what you do. Don't worry about the notion that there's a heaven to be lost or a hell to be feared. Don't worry about that. Everyone ends up the same in the end. This is the devil's gospel. This is the gospel according to Satan, the gospel of general amnesty. Now let's listen to Paul's refutation of the devil's gospel of general amnesty. He says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." See, there would be condemnation for those, every one of those, were they not in Christ Jesus. And now there is no condemnation for those, only those, and all of those, only because they are in Christ Jesus. So being in Christ Jesus is the great method by which those, all those, and only those have been delivered from condemnation. See, it's the work of the Almighty God and of sovereign grace to put someone in Christ Jesus. Jesus. Paul teaches that there, by way of antithesis, he teaches that there is absolutely, positively, without a doubt, unquestionably, condemnation for those who are not in or outside of Christ Jesus. So he really teaches the same terrible truth as our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Whoever believed and has been baptized will be saved, but whoever has disbelieved shall be condemned. John the Immerser, he taught in the same way in John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, puts it that upon hearing the gospel of our Lord Christ Jesus, after hearing that, expect judgment and the fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries if you will not repent. If you will not repent, and Paul teaches the Thessalonians that God will deal out retribution for those who do not know God and for those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. See, when you place the devil's gospel next to the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Christ is not a socially, it's not a culturally or otherwise acceptable gospel. It is hard. It is demanding. It is exclusive. And the world doesn't want that. But who are we to ask or demand for a gospel which conforms to our opinions? If we do that, have we not elevated ourselves to the very position of God? We have. See, what God has testified in Scripture is exactly, no more, no less, exactly what His servants shall testify to the world. Therefore, if you are not in Christ Jesus and are serving your own desires of the flesh, you have not been delivered from condemnation. In fact, Christ says that one has already been judged because he has not believed in the only begotten Son of God. Now, I have been emphasizing purposefully and with just cause in Christ Jesus. Because in Christ Jesus is the place to be if you want commendation rather than condemnation. So where is this in Christ Jesus? And how do I get there? That is the important question, is it not? That's the desirable place to be. I want to be in the place where there is no condemnation. I want to be in Christ Jesus. First of all, and as I said earlier, it is God's work to be placed in Christ Jesus. Paul says just that to the Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 30. He says, but by his doing, that is God, you are in Christ Jesus. He teaches to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 10, that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So it is it is God who creates us in Christ Jesus for good works, but it is God's good work that creates us in Christ Jesus. Now, there are several benefits for being in Christ Jesus. For example, and Paul will make this point later in Romans 8, in Christ Jesus is where the love of God is found. In Christ Jesus is where the love of God is found in Romans 8:39. Also, Paul makes it very clear to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 7, that the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds, where? In Christ Jesus. But I believe the most crucial, critical benefit of all of being in Christ Jesus is that redemption is only found in Christ Jesus. By the time Paul has finished writing what we call Romans chapter 8, he has made that point no less than five times. Five times in chapter 3, verse 24, we're justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is where? In Christ Jesus, yes. In chapter 6, verse 11, we are to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. What's the qualifier? In Christ Jesus. The wages of sin is death in chapter 6, verse 23, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you missed it, in the very next verse, Paul says that for by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So the nail-biting question that you're all itching to know the answer to is how, since in Christ Jesus is such an important place to be, how in the world do I get there? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? For all of us who have been baptized into Christ have clothed ourselves with Christ. Peter puts it this way, referring to the salvation of Noah and his family in the flood. Concerning this, baptism now saves you not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for what? A good conscience. A good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What, may I ask, is necessary for a good conscience but the removal of guilt? Which Paul says, in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life sets us free from the law of sin and, sin and death, therefore removing our guilt. And in Christ Jesus, we have a good conscience. So baptism is the divine method of placing the believer into Christ Jesus. But I want you to notice, please notice, that all of the elements are necessary. Not one above the other, but they are all equally and importantly necessary. Again, to use the passages we've looked at before already, our Lord says that whoever he who has believed and is baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved in Mark 16:16 shall be condemned. Why does he not mention anything about baptism concerning the one who is to be condemned, the disbeliever? I'll tell you why. Because it's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. See, believe in the Lord Christ Jesus and be baptized, and you are off to a great start. But I don't care whether you've been baptized or not. If you do not believe in the Lord Christ Jesus, you will be condemned. John the Immerser, again, in John 3:36, says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but has the wrath of God abiding on him. Why doesn't he say he who does not believe the Son will not see life? I'll tell you why. Because if you believe, you can believe and not obey, and I'm sorry, but you won't see life. Obedience is absolutely as necessary as believing. The writer of Hebrews ties repentance to all of it. If we go on sinning after having known the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we go on sinning willfully after having known that, then there is no more salvation left for our sin, but we are to expect judgment. We're expect judgment and a fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. See, if you believe and don't repent, or believe and don't obey, or believe and are not baptized, or are baptized and don't repent, or you connect all the dots however you want to, they're all necessary. So I don't care what your list is, as long as it's according to Scripture of salvation's requirements and agrees with God fully. If any one of them are absent, they void the free gift of God, eternal life in Christ Jesus. In short, if you're living for yourself and your flesh rather than for our Lord, there's no commendation, just condemnation. That's why these words that Pat was saying earlier in John 3:16, for God, they're so comforting for the believer. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. He who has believed in him has eternal life. But he who has not believed, they're judged already. Judged already. Those are terrifying words. Terrifying words for the unbeliever. You may have seen this picture. Waiting for the verdict. He who has not believed is judged already. Imagine that's the man whose fate is to be decided. Regret, remorse, sorrow, fear, all kinds of things he must be feeling. Perhaps his family is here by his side, anxiously awaiting what's going to happen to him, what's going to happen to us, according to whatever is going to happen to him. Anxious, worry. This is a very sad and agonizing picture. But you know, it's impossible for you and for me to bring into God a verdict of not guilty. It's impossible. We are absolutely, undoubtedly guilty. What if there were another picture painted, though? Let's call it the favorable verdict. The accused is acquitted. The accused is acquitted. Imagine the joy that would color the brush strokes of that painting. May it look something like that? See, it is possible for Christ to bring in a verdict that testifies that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He accomplished it by the work of his willing sacrifice, his willingness to take the punishment for our sin onto himself. He accomplished it by the divine work of grace. For by his blood we are forgiven. By our faith we are justified before God. Having been baptized into Christ Jesus, therefore having clothed ourselves with Christ. And now there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So rejoice. Rejoice. For even though we may, with our mind, serve the law of God, and on the other hand, with our flesh, serve the law of sin and death, we may rejoice because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. To God be the glory for great things he has done in the church and in Christ Jesus our Lord. To God be the glory. Amen. Our hymn of invitation this